From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Fasten your seatbelts. Father Mitch Pacwa is in the house ready to take your questions. If you want to be part of the program, grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the ever studious Father Mitch Pacwa, researching the answer to emails as we speak.
So when else would I do it?
What do you got over there?
I mean, I see the emails when I get in the door, so I have to do the research now. All right, let's start off with this one from Elizabeth. A relation through marriage is having a baby shower soon, to which I am invited. The couple's actively going through surrogacy in order to have a child. According to our faith and recent Pope's statement, I'm strongly opposed to this practice. I am not comfortable in attending. Am I correct in declining the invitation? And moreover, how do I respond to them when they send photos and talk all about this? I want to be kind but not compromise my values. Couple things, Elizabeth. Remember, the baby didn't choose this. And you do everything you can to be sweet and loving to this baby. Now, I don't think it doesn't sound as if you'd be correct in declining. That sounds like a pretty reasonable response, because, again, the baby shower is not just about the presence to the child. It also sounds as if, I may be misreading it, but sounds as if this is a celebration of the surrogacy. I don't know if the surrogate mother is going to be there and so on. And again, this is foolishness on her part. She probably means it as an act of generosity. In a certain degree, but it's still not right. And so, because of that, you can be kind to that child and be generous to the child. It's just a kid trying to make his or her way through this world with certain odd things having gone on. But I think I wouldn't go there to celebrate with them, okay? And then, this is from Crystal from Nova Scotia. I recently had a conversation with a friend in reference to Matthew 15:11. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. She claims this was not properly translated, so it does not literally mean what it states. Can you help? Thank you and God bless. Crystal.
Of all the cryptic, unclear, mystical things that Jesus says in the New Testament, this ain't one of them.
No. And, Crystal, I don't know where, but more likely if your friend studied Greek. But I think your friend is making that up. It simply says, "Huto eser homeno, homenu, excuse me, homenon estostoma koinoi ton anthropon." Whatever goes into the mouth makes the man unclean. That it just says that. But what comes out, Allah to ekporiu omnon ek tu stomatos tuto koinoi ton anthropon. What comes out of the mouth, this is what makes a man unclean. It's, I don't know what your friend is trying to say. It sounds like your friend is jumping for a straw that maybe, since she assumes you don't know Greek, you can't correct the translation or mistranslation she's coming up with, but that's exactly what it means.
You know what I usually do in conversations?
I have no idea.
In conversations, when people will cite a specific word in Greek or or Hebrew or something that they are clearly regurgitating from a source that they've seen, is I'll ask them, do you speak Greek? Have you studied Greek? They'll say no, and I'll say, neither have I. Let's leave that on the table. Let's just leave that aside.
I can't do that.
Yeah.
Because I studied Greek. And I want to take them on. Somebody hold me back, please. And then there's another one here from Steve. Why do priests now, or have been for a while, stop showing the host to folks from side to side of the altar when you say, take this, all of you, and eat of it? I'm 62 and truly miss this gesture during Mass. Can you explain? I don't know, the gesture of going to side to side is not in the liturgical norm. It's not something that is asked of the priest at that point. It's partly it's up to the architecture to know whether or not that you have to go side by side to see, but it is simply to be raised up for the folks to see. That's all we have to do is elevate, and going side by side to side, this is something that I've never seen.
I can't think of a church I've ever been in where if you elevate the host above your head, everyone can't see it.
Right. Yeah. There's some. I've been in some that would be the case. Yeah. They do it in the round. And this is from Oscar in Virginia. Hey, Father Pacwa. It's Oscar from West Winchester, Virginia. So my father, Jose, hasn't been going to church for a while, and I really want him to get involved again. Every time I bring it up and give him reasons why he should go back, he just doesn't seem to get it or doesn't sound convinced. What can I do to convince him to go? What does he want to do instead of going to church? And how does he think that his alternative behavior is going to help him overcome the fact that he's breaking one of the commandments of God? What is it that in his present behavior that is so beneficial that it overwhelms God's requirement to keep holy the Sabbath, and with the church's guidance, it is that means going to Mass and receiving communion. Well, I watched it on TV. Not good enough. Unless you're sick. But even still, it's not the same, because you cannot receive Holy Communion through the television. And so there's something else bothering him. And what I would suggest, Oscar, is that underlying this, he may need to go to confession. That's what thing, and said, Dad, let's you and I both go to confession. Don't say, Dad, you need to go. Said, Dad, let's both go and bring him with. I suspect that's the case, just based on the way people are. He says, this is from Alexis, We were discussing in my family, they're saying God doesn't take you before your time is true or false. Does God know when and how you will die? And if so, does that mean that person has fulfilled their duties on earth? Also, is it selfish of us as children of God to say someone's death was senseless? I hear and read this when people die in odd ways or didn't live long. You have to be very careful about trying to analyze the providence of God in the life of somebody else. You don't know what's all going on. I don't set down a rule for that. I, in fact, refrain from trying to figure out other people's lives. Our focus is being faithful to what the Lord is asking us to do and not distract ourselves by thinking about what God may have wanted somebody else to do. That's just not a good idea.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
How to get along with almost everybody by our good friend Dr. Ray Guarendi, the EWTN publishing title of the month here for the month of February. Dr. Ray teaches you techniques for responding better to hurtful comments and for improving your communication skills. He shows you how to become more easygoing, more forgiving, less driven by reactive emotions. In short, a better practitioner of the golden rule, and he sets you on a path toward peace of mind, heart, and soul. You'll also discover three conversation killers to avoid, tips on offering and receiving different types of criticism, when and how to speak up, and much more. How to Get Along with Almost Everybody by Dr. Ray Guarendi, available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. To the phones we go. First up today is our buddy Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father. I wanted to ask you, before Vatican II permitted limited distribution of communion under both species, was there ever a time in the past when that practice was part of the Mass before it kind of, you know, went away and then came back again after Vatican II?
Yes, it had been something that was done before the Middle Ages, but with even the limited knowledge they had of such things, they realized that receiving the body and blood, especially by receiving from the same cup, they were spreading sickness. And this was in the early Middle Ages in particular, there were a number of problems, including some plague, but also a number of other sicknesses. You know, the idea of, you know, bathing on a regular on a daily basis, that's barely 100+ years old. Even when I was a little kid, you just took a bath on Saturday night. You know, the daily baths, just we didn't have hot water heaters. You know, we heated water on the furnace, you know, the heater for the house. That's just the way it was, and so that also made for a lot of disease. And they realized somehow this was a way to communicate it, and they had stopped it in the middle of the Middle Ages. So it had been. And there were attempts to bring it back in the 15th century, I believe it was. It might have been in the late 14th century, but then they had the bubonic plague hit, and that just didn't seem like a good idea either, you know, because that they didn't understand the spread of that. So, yeah, it went out because and of disease. And think of what happened when COVID hit. You know, us, we know a lot more about the role of viruses. They didn't have any idea what a bacteria or a virus were, yet alone the difference between them. No clue. Now we know that much, even if people were not telling us the truth about where the virus came from. You know, they still, we knew that, so we had to stop again, you know, communion under both species. So that's what was going on.
You know, I remember even before the pandemic, in our day and time, in the modern era here, he, you know, was quick to point out when he would visit America that receiving under both species is a highly specific practice to the West.
Yeah.
He said, well, yeah. You don't see it anywhere else.
Well, you do see it in the...
By and large.
Yeah. In the Western... Right, in the Roman Church, no, it's not that common. In the Eastern Church, it is, but it's done by intinction, or in the Byzantine Church, people receive with a spoon that they don't touch, you know, and so this is, you know, it's done elsewhere, but see, here's where ideology also gets into play. Intinction is allowed in the Roman Church, but a lot of people say, no, I want to receive in the hand. Well, you can't if you receive by intinction. And so say, well, we won't have intinction. The priest has to do the intinction with really good reason to that. If you let people pick up a host and themselves put it into the chalice, there'd be a lot of them who put their finger into the precious blood and not just the host. In my parish, which is the Maronite Church, we always receive by intinction. It's a host dipped into the precious blood, and you receive both species. But only the priest can do the intinction. And some people, for a variety of reasons, we really, really discourage this. You know, if they can't receive the precious blood for some reason, you know, and some of them, especially during the pandemic, the bishops gave permission to give it to persons in their hands, but that was taken away. You know, that was just a short time for the plague.
God bless you, Ryan. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Next up is Kent in Champaign, Illinois, listening at EWTN.com. Kent, you're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, my turn.
Yeah.
Greetings, Father Pacwa. Perhaps you remember a while back I called in with a Genesis question, chapter 3, where I said that the original sin made Eve sound like a gullible simpleton.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you remember that, but I have a couple of other questions.
Yes.
From Genesis.
Yeah.
First of all, whatever happened to the Garden of Eden? It must still be there because of the angel and the flaming sword guarding against its return. The second question is the place of exile for Adam and Eve. Where did that come from? Because I can't imagine God creating a place with any kind of evils, and there obviously were natural evils there.
Right. No, it wouldn't be natural evil, but think of it this way. You live in Champaign, Urbana area, right? In Illinois?
In Illinois, yes.
Yeah. And, you know, that's a pretty easy place to grow food. You have a good, and over most of that land, a good foot and a half or more of topsoil, right?
Yes.
Things grow wonderfully. That's not always the case. Now, for the you go down to South Texas, and it's not so easy to grow food. It's not that it's bad. I like South Texas, and people have lived there a long time. But it's not as easy to get. If you go to South Texas, you will see that you get food by the sweat of your brow with all the briars and brambles. Everything there sticks you, and if it doesn't stick you with needles, and it's not just the cactus, it's the most of the other plants, then it wants to bite you with poison. I mean, it's a rougher environment. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a bad place, but living down there is a lot harder than in other places. And this is true throughout the earth. Some places on the earth are just, all you need to do is add water and food springs up. You go to areas like Coachella, California, where they have 18 feet of topsoil. It just can't stop growing. But other places, it's tough scrabble. That would be the difference. It's not that it's a bad place, and there's nothing objectively evil about it, but not so easy to grow food as it is in where they originally had been. And anybody who's been a gardener knows that if you neglect a garden for a while, it goes back to wildness. Gardens take a lot of work to keep producing food, and that's not always so easy. When we look back at human history, there have been periods, like, for instance, I mentioned today in my homily, but you know, during the Ice Age, getting food to eat was not easy. People had to depend on hunting. Because there was, you couldn't grow much food in the Ice Age, especially if you're in the Northern Hemisphere. So, you know, there are just times and places that are very difficult, and that's what they experienced. Does that make sense?
Yes, but where does death come in?
Where did death come in?
As part of what seems to me to be natural evils is the fact that they died.
Well, yeah.
In their place of exile.
Well, yeah. That was very much part of the punishment that was they were warned about ahead of time, that their disobedience would to God would cause death. So they were and as a matter of fact, Eve, who had not heard that commandment, was able to speak it to the serpent because Adam had taught her the catechism that we can't even touch that tree lest we die. And, you know, so they knew well in advance what their options were. Disobedience leads to death. And that's there's no doubting that that's the case in human history.
What happened to the Garden of Eden?
Nobody told me where it is. So, you know, I have no idea. This has been, you know, something that people have searched for but never found. And so, you know, it's one of those things that
maybe it got wiped out in the flood.
I certainly have no idea where it is, and so I don't even try to figure that out right now. Our task is to undo sin in our own lives and deal with the, you know, preparation for death by preparing for eternal life. That's what Christ wants us to be.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Right back to the phones we go. Up next is Michael in Troy, Michigan, listening today on Ave Maria Radio. Michael, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch, thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure. What can we do for you, Michael?
I was thinking, at Christmas, I became aware there is an apparent contradiction between Matthew's nativity story and Luke's. Mm-hmm. In Matthew, the Holy Family stays in the Jerusalem area for 8 days for the presentation of the temple, then presumably return to Nazareth.
In Luke, the presentation is in Luke.
Oh, I'm sorry, Luke. All right.
They're there for 40 days.
Okay. But that seems to contradict the Magi not returning to Herod and telling where the baby is in Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. And now an angel tells Joseph, you have to flee Bethlehem all the way to Egypt.
Well, wait a second. How does that contradict it?
Well, because why did they stay in Bethlehem for 40 days?
I'm sorry.
I thought I read it was that they presented the baby at the eighth day, 7 days after Christmas.
No. The eighth day is when he's circumcised. Okay? The 40th day is the presentation in the temple. You don't go to the temple for circumcision. That's usually done at home, even to this day. It's very frequently done at home. There's an official of the synagogue called the Mohel, though in Yiddish it's called a Mohel, but Mohel in Hebrew, he's the one that does circumcision. That's 8 days, and that's the giving of the name. So that would be there. And then the 40 days would be, for the presentation. How does that contradict anything to do with the Magi?
Except until that Herod died.
Yeah, and see, there's no indication that, see, one of the things you have to keep in mind, if you've ever interviewed witnesses at an accident, you'll see people saw the same event, but their attention is on very different details. I don't know if you've ever done that, but this is something that you'll see. And it's not that they contradict each other. Yeah, it was a white car, and it was really nice looking. It had these good lines on it and these stripes along the side, racing stripes. And somebody else said, it was a Mustang. I think it was about 1967 Mustang. I recognize the lines on it. Now, it's the same car, but one person focuses on the model and year because they like Mustangs, and another person is focused on the color and the decorative racing stripes. They don't contradict each other. It's just two different sets of data. And remember what it says, that when the Magi arrived and they went to Herod, he gave orders after they went off on their way to kill all the boy children 2 years old and under, because he didn't know which child it was, and to cover all the bases, he killed all the kids 2 years old. So there's a period of time that is not made specific in either text about the arrival of the Magi. So it's two different sets of information. And that's all that's going on. In fact, one of the things that would be key in St. Luke, the emphasis is connected to something that St. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, I believe it's verse 4, that he was born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law and subject to the law. That Luke emphasizes how the Holy Family obeyed the law of God. Whereas in Matthew's gospel, the focus is more on how it fulfilled prophetic texts, not focusing on obeying the law. And if you look at those two different kinds of information, you're going to principles, you're going to come up with different information, but they don't contradict each other. It's two completely different foci. Does that make sense?
Well, thanks, Michael. We appreciate that phone call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. We head back to the Republic of Texas. Fred is a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Fred, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you.
Sure.
What does somebody have to do to get to heaven? If somebody believes in Jesus, but they're not baptized, can they get to heaven?
Okay, here's what does the scripture say?
Keep the commandments.
There are a number of things. When Jesus answers the rich young man, what must I do to get to heaven? He says, you know the commandments, and Jesus lists them, and the guy says, I've done all this, said, the only thing that you lack is to sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, but he wouldn't do it. So you have some of that. You also see that our Lord requires faith in lots of places. You know, he, especially in the Gospel of St. John, he emphasizes the need for faith, doesn't he? And he keeps calling people to believe. And then we also see that, for instance, he commands, go out to all the nations, teach them everything I taught you, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And based on that instruction, St. Peter said, baptism now saves you. We also see that our Lord said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life within you. That receiving the Eucharist is also something that our Lord says we must do. So there's the Christian life and the Christian way to salvation is extraordinarily rich. We have to be careful not to say, this is all I have to do. No, I want to follow the entire counsel of God, all that God says I need to do. And that's why I search the scriptures to see all of those things that Christ tells me to do. Have faith, be baptized, receive the Eucharist, obey his commandments. It's not one of those things by itself, but it's this whole way of life. Now, just to get a little bit to your question, Fred, if somebody believes but doesn't get a chance to be baptized, they intend to obey Jesus, because if you believe in him, you're going to want to do what he said, and that includes getting baptized. And so if that's the case, then they plan to get baptized, but they die before they get baptized, even though they intend it. We consider that to be the baptism by desire. And so that we include such people among the redeemed. But if somebody says, I believe, but I don't want I don't want to get baptized, well, then what is it you believe? You say you believe in Jesus, but not in what he said to do? That doesn't make sense, does it, Fred? And that's the same thing with receiving the Eucharist. If you say you believe in Jesus, which he requires in that chapter 6 of John's Gospel, but you say, well, I don't want to receive the Eucharist. He said that this is, unless you receive my flesh, eat my flesh, and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. This is all part of it. And so, you know, if the person doesn't know any better, that's something else. But if they know, then and they believe, they also have to obey Christ. Does that make sense, Fred?
Yes, thank you very much.
And something I just might add, I wrote a book called Saved, A Bible Study for Catholics. I tried to lay out that richness of the very many things that our Lord taught and the New Testament taught about salvation. You may want to take a look at that and just see how this is all laid out and what it is our Lord requires.
God bless you, Fred. We appreciate the phone call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You grew up in a Roman Rite family before Vatican II?
Yes.
So you can probably answer Terry's question in Houston, Texas. He's listening on the EWTN app today. Terry, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hey, what's up?
I've been listening to a podcast of Mother Miriam Live, and last night she was talking about Septuagesima Sunday. Okay, so she explained that this is a mini liturgical season, I guess you would say, that has been dropped from the calendar since Vatican II.
Right. But
which also Feast of Circumcision has been dropped from the calendar since Vatican II also, which is weird to me. But anyway, I was wondering if you could explain a little bit about Septuagesima. She did a good job of explaining like what it is, but she didn't explain how we could enter into it.
Okay, first of all, you know what it means. What does Septuagesima mean?
I say 70 days before Easter.
Exactly, because Lent is 40 days. So this is for the period. And there was Sexagesima and Quinquagesima. Yeah.
So this past Sunday on the old calendar was Septuagesima Sunday.
Yes,
and
yes.
This Sunday will be Sexagesima Sunday.
And then Quinquagesima Sunday,
right.
You know, coming up. The idea was to start easing away from all the celebrations of the Christmas season and Epiphany season and moving towards Lent by starting to let go of things. So you don't go from a major sugar buzz of all the Christmas and Epiphany candy, cake, etc., and start coming down towards doing without things so you can get ready for Great Lent. In the Maronite Church, we do something similar. Last Sunday was the Sunday of the priest. We pray for the repose of souls of priests. That was 2 weeks ago. Then this past Sunday was All Saints Day, the feast of the Sunday of the Faithful. And then next Sunday is the Purgatory, All Souls Day, where but it's called for the souls that died without being in heaven. We pray for them, and it's again easing towards Lent, and then we'll have Cana Sunday, and then Lent starts on Easter Monday Ash Monday
right.
In the Maronite rite, Ash Wednesday in the Roman rite. Apparently, it's a good thing for me to be in the Maronite rite because we get a couple extra days of penance. I might need it. So this is what's going on. It was a way to sort of start easing towards Lent and some more abnegation. And that was one of the key things that was going on back then. That's how we celebrated it way back. The sisters started giving us little boxes to collect our coins and stuff. That when we gave up candy, we put the coins in there to help children in the missions and things like that. So that's partly what this is about, preparing for Lent.
So how you enter into that, Terry, is going to partially be up to you, but I can tell you one thing not to do. Don't stop listening to Catholic media.
Yeah.
Oh, no, I'm giving up Mass for Lent. That's
giving up Mass for Lent. Okay. Well, there would be a couple problems, like committing a mortal sin every day, every weekend of Lent. So we don't want to do that
God
either.
Bless you, Terry. Thanks so much for the phone call. Are you a bowler? Do you ever bowl?
Yes, I did
You know what they
ago.
Call three strikes in a row in bowling?
No.
A turkey.
Oh.
So we have a turkey here. Three calls in a row from the Republic of Texas. Laura's up next in Fort Worth, listening on the EWTN app. Laura, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Yes, yeah, so why is this a turkey?
Because
that's the term for three strikes in a row in bowling. And
right.
You are our third caller in a row from Texas.
Oh, okay, from Texas, yes, of course.
Don't worry, it's not turkey season in Texas yet.
No, it's not. But, so my question for you today is, it kind of reflects, too, like on your homily from this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it that Jesus' enemies believed that he would rise after the third day, but his apostles and disciples did not?
This, matter of fact, something that I mentioned, I believe I mentioned this today. Yeah, I did, because I was also talking about a similar topic yesterday with a different group, that our Lord rebukes them because they have hardness of heart. Again, this goes to what people focus on. His disciples, when they started to follow him, were focusing a lot on what they would get out of it. Which one of us is the greatest? I am. I was up on that mountain, and you didn't see it, and I can't tell you what was there, but it was really cool, and you didn't get to see it, so I must be among the great, and I'm the rock, and on and on. You can imagine the arguments that they would have had. And then, I want to be on your right and on your left. They're so focused on what they will get. As a matter of fact, right after we mentioned him earlier, the rich young man, and the apostles said, wait a minute, we gave up everything to follow you. What do we get out of this? They asked that question. And he said, oh, you'll have 100 homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and persecution. our Lord is trying to teach them, but they think that following the Messiah means you'll win big prizes. And that's why when he dies, oh, it doesn't look like we won the lottery. That's what's going on. Whereas his enemies knew that when he said something, he meant it. There's some people who talk and they don't mean it, but sometimes the enemies of that person can recognize he says it and he means it. So you better pay heed and not let that slide. And that's why they were worried that even if he did not really rise, but his disciples stole the body out to make it look like they wanted to be ready for it. But they trusted that he was their enemy, and they knew that when he said to stand up and walk, people stood up and walked. So they were more nervous than the apostles were so selfish-centered in what they thought about what they'd get, that they missed the reality of Jesus rising. Does that help?
Except for the fact that the apostles, since they were so focused on themselves, with that, and they didn't even think about any of that.
Mm-hmm.
They were surprised to see that he was risen.
They were. They thought that everything had fallen apart. They really did. And they just could not mention, figure out how he could succeed. And it took a great deal. That's why I've been saying for decades that all of the episodes of our Lord appearing on Easter and afterwards are conversion experiences. But once the apostles came to accept the reality of the resurrection, then They all laid down their lives, and they prefer to be tortured and executed rather than deny the resurrection. But it took a major conversion. And in fact, that ends up being a very important witness for us, that we can see this wasn't just, oh yeah, it was really cool, and we saw this. And no, they struggled to believe, but then they gave their lives for what they saw. That's key. Does that help?
Yes, thank you so very much.
You're welcome.
Have a great day. Stay warm. It's
thank you, Laura. We really appreciate it. It was 17 this morning in Fort Worth.
Yeah, I know. It's warmer here.
So it's Wednesday. That means you got a live show tonight on television.
I
do. Do you think you'll get a word in edgewise?
No.
I don't think so either.
No.
Teresa Tomeo is going to join you. She got a new book out just in time for the Jubilee Year of Hope. She got a book on pilgrimage to Italy. That's kind of a nice little...
But she really knows. Yeah. She knows Italy extremely well.
She's got a house
well.
Over there.
Yeah, she's. I think they want to retire when they do that. So, so we look forward to that. Because she really loves Italy. And when somebody really loves a place, they're the ones you want to have show you that place. They'll really help you to see it.
Be sure to check it out tonight, EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa, 8 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. And be sure to stick around. It's Word of God Wednesday on Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. They'll be talking about the seventh Sunday in Ordinary Time coming up this weekend, and they'll break open Psalm 80 as well. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN radio stations. Bob's in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He's not in Rome or in Italy, but he's listening to us at EWTN.com. Bob, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Bob. Hi, Father Mitch. Hey, there's a rumor you've been to the Holy Land a few times.
It's more than a rumor. Go ahead. Okay. What you got?
I've heard something called the Evangelical Triangle and the Aramaic Cave. I've never seen that in my version of the Bible. Do you know anything about that? You could enlighten
us? I do. I do. By the Evangelical Triangle, they usually are referring to that area close to the Sea of Galilee that includes Capernaum. And by the way, it's somewhat arbitrarily drawn, but it would be places like Capernaum and Chorazin and the area of the Mount of Beatitudes. If you go to the eastern side of the Mount of Beatitudes, fairly low on the slope, there is a cave, and that the local Jewish tradition had passed on, the Jewish Christian tradition had passed on. That was where our Lord used to go to pray. There are caves all over the country. All of Israel had been under the ocean for 5 million years. That's why there's so much limestone there. And the water didn't all recede at once. It went back and forth, as would be typical. And it formed a lot of caves over the millions of years. But that one in particular is very noticeable, whereas most of the hill slopes fairly gently and has soil on it, that one cave area is in the side of the hill. And now, when I first went there, it was not easy to get there because it was somebody's fields. But now they've made a little path or sidewalk with steps going up to the cave, and you can go in there and see it now. But that's more modern. The cave, the sidewalk is not the cave.
Yeah, very good. Very quickly, we'll head to Lily in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Lily, just about a minute and a half left with Father Mitch. What's your question?
Hi, I just wanted to know, why is it that at some parishes, when the priest holds the sacred host in his hand during the liturgy and he says, "This is my body, take and eat of it," he sometimes leans his chest forward as if he's reclining toward the altar. Can you explain that, please?
Sure. What he's doing is keeping the focus on the hosts that he is consecrating. It's a gesture to keep that focus on it. There have been a few people, it's happened in the past. I can remember this. Some people were just a little on the wacky side. They would bring bread and hold it up and with the idea that the priest would consecrate any bread they hold up. Nope. This gesture is to show that the priest intends consecration only of the bread that is on the corporal, and that it's not sort of a general consecration of any bread that happens to be in the congregation. It's to show focus.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Until we get together then, God bless.